All right, we have a lesson here. We'll call Let's Make a Deal for Love. Huh? Gave me some ideas. I have five daughters. I think, reasonable. Yeah, that's 35 years of free service. Well, and if I can kind of alter the age and so forth, I could probably get a couple 14s out of it. Maybe 50 years or so. That'd be kind of a nice price, a bride price. But we have this famous story, and we can all just imagine the event when the veil is lifted on the honeymoon, and the experience, I think in the Hebrew word is yikes, is the Hebrew for this. As he looks into the face of his beautiful bride, only to find it is the less attractive face of Leah. The slow-eyed means that there's a lack of electricity, a sparkle, lack of light in the eyes that men find attractive, and a little duller look to the eye, and that wasn't the model he wanted. As a result, we will see that there are all kinds of consequences to behavior that is not in good faith. We'll see a variety of types of compensation you get by inexorable laws that God has put in place. If you do wrong, you can never, as it were, divert the consequences of certain kinds of bad behavior. Well, let's talk about this incident in the life of this hero in three senses. First of all, we have a contractual lie. A contractual lie. We have a strong desire. Jacob has left his home. He has deceived his father. He has oppressed his brother. His brother wants to kill him. And he heads back toward his mother's family's area. His mom is Rebecca. And Rebecca is the sister of a guy named Laban. And so therefore, as he goes off friendless, without any resources, sleeping with his head on a stone, he makes his way back to the family that Rebecca came from, and heads back to a place we would now know as Syria, north of the Promised Land. And he comes across some good news that he has, by providential wandering, come right into the place where his mom grew up. And there, as he's ready to serve, be the gentleman, he finds a very diligent, industrious young woman who also happens to be gorgeous. And that combination raises in him a real sense of attraction. The woman is named Rachel. She's tending her father's sheep. We don't know what the boys are doing, probably playing golf. And there's some theory among some homes that girls do more work than boys. I don't know if it's confirmed or not, but at least it's a familiar theme, and somehow, not in mine, but some themes, some houses have that theme. In any case, there's this daughter being very diligent, very dutiful, having great character, in addition to that, having, as it were, a very common family background. And immediately there is this strong desire. There's no explaining human chemistry sometimes. Sometimes it seems pretty irrational, but here it seems like a very clear and reasonable attraction. He finds this young lady, Rachel. Well, then there is a deal. I might say a special deal. He's welcome to her home. And there he meets Laban. Now, Laban probably has, as a somewhat greedy fellow, some hopes and thoughts with respect to this guy. Because the last time he saw someone from this family, it was a fellow named Eliezer. Eliezer was Abraham's servant, and he came bearing all kinds of bling. He came bearing all kinds of riches. It was a shock and awe performance. And he was interested as Abraham's delegate, as his representative, as his agent, to bring back a suitable bride for Isaac, and found Rebecca. And when they saw the apparent prosperity as well as the spiritual sincerity of Eliezer, after a little time of hospitality and entertainment, they allowed Rebecca to go back with him. And as we saw from our last hero of faith, Isaac, we have sort of the one example among the patriarchs of a true monogamous lifelong union. Isaac has no other wives. Isaac has no concubines. Isaac and Rebecca are instantaneously bond as she alights from the camel. He's out in the field not looking for a bride, but simply meditating on God's word. And boom, you have instant ignition. They live happily ever after. Well, now one could think there's a prosperous family on the other side. Presumably Jacob is going to come bearing some gifts as well. And Laban was not adverse to that, as we'll see later. He was a man who was very intrigued by wealth and increasing his own property. And unfortunately, he finds that Jacob comes penniless. What kind of dowry can he give? No bling, no benefits, no dough. And so now this young man expresses an interest in his daughter. And so therefore, the deal maker, Laban, and the deal maker, Jacob, get together and they make a deal. You have no dowry to give for my young daughter. This is a practice, by the way, that should be resumed. Come to think of it. I mean, there are all kinds of people who want to go back to traditional ways, given the deterioration of our country. Major dowries for daughters, I think, are very, very important. I thought I was going to get that from Mr. Medford, but, you know, it just sort of seems reasonable, doesn't it, when you think about it, all the work you've done, all the difficulty you've put up with raising daughters, and never compensated. I played golf with somebody late last year, and I said, you know, I understand your daughter got married recently. And he said, yeah, it was quite a big do. I said, well, I bet that cost you something. His jaw firmed a little bit. He said, well, I made her and her fiancé an offer. I would give them $50,000 cash and first-class tickets anywhere in the world round trip. Oh, I said, that was pretty generous. He said, well, she turned it down. She wanted to be queen for a day. She wanted something different. Cost me a lot of money. Oh, yes. Well, anyway, dowries, good, very, very good idea. But in any case, he was sort of investing sweat equity in acquiring this lovely bride. And so they did a deal. I don't know how romantic this is. I mean, it's like I've never understood how people kind of bring up the subject of a prenuptial agreement. You know, things don't work out. Take this to your lawyer, and if my lawyer and your lawyer agree, we can get married. Otherwise, the lawyers can't get together. I guess it's curtains, maybe. I don't know how you do that. It's kind of like candlelight, you know, just about the time you're ready to give the ring, and you kind of hold it back for a while, and you say, well, let's do the prenuptial agreement, because if I find something better, I don't want to pay you half of everything I got. So I don't know how you do that. Actually, one of my friends went to work after getting through with education at Citibank for Walter Wriston, and he actually helped put together the deal that brought together Aristotle and Onassis and Jackie, at the time Kennedy. And it's very, very complicated. You know, so your lawyers get together with my lawyers, your banker get together with my banker. If we can do a deal, we'll do a deal. And it turned out that it foundered temporarily because the prenuptial she had with Aristotle Linnaeus was not as much as the money trust that had been created for her by Joseph Kennedy, because she had found Jack not to, has to have commitment issues, and was living apart for a while. And Joseph Kennedy came down and said, well, all you have to do is not embarrass the family, and we'll give you huge, huge trust funds, and just live with him, please, because he's going to be president someday. So she did, and unfortunately, there was a stipulation in the provision that if she embarrassed the Kennedy family, she'd forfeit the big trust. And the trust she got from the Kennedys was more than the prenup she was getting from Aristotle Onassis. I'm sure many of you will have that problem when your daughters get married. But in any case, that's why it's kind of, well, if we can do a deal, let's do a deal, right? We'll get married. Otherwise, we can't do a deal. Some lawyers are sticking points. We can't agree on all the wording. I guess I'll have to find somebody else. Well, anyway, this was let's do a deal. Let's do a deal. It was a special deal. But there was, as it were, a subtle deceit underlying the deal, because there was what we might call fraud in the inducement. Seth Beck could tell you all about this, not from personal experience, but from studying at Oak Brook. Fraud in the inducement, and indeed he thought about it a little bit, and being a conniving businessman, a distant relative of Bernard Madoff, he decided that maybe he could get 14 years out of this deal and also get rid of his less attractive daughter first. And so he, knowing that the bride was modestly and discreetly veiled prior to the ceremony, not wanting in any way to defraud or wear some of the things brides wear today, he figured he could cover up who he was really giving, and by the time that the union was done, it was done. Now, this is going to be an inducement for Jacob to get into polygamy. And really, there's not evidence that he would necessarily have been polygamous but for this particular union, but now he was in a difficulty if he was going to be honorable, because he'd promised Rachel he was going to marry her, and he'd taken, even under some delusion, a marriage vow with Leah, and so now he was obligated to two women. And you know the Chinese character for strife? It's the picture of two women under one roof. I had a client once who was a big restaurateur, and he ran into four cars with his Mercedes when he was drunk. I said, when you ran into the first one, why did you keep on running into him? He says, I'm German. I said, what does that have to do with it? He said, Germans, when they get in trouble, they give it the gas. Well, actually, things turned out well for him. He became a Christian and cleaned up his life and got rid of his mistress, and was last seen holding hands with his wife and back with her. And he said, yes, it's a spiritual, but it's also practical. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, I figure I could have problems with two women, or I could have problems with one woman. I would rather have problems with one woman than two women. Which is probably not the nicest way to put it, but there we are. Here, this subtle deceit will get him into problems with two women, as we see Rachel, whom he really loves, and Leah, who he has to tolerate, and never has any particular active affection for. So here we have the contractual lie. Everything is not as it seems, and people do defraud other people. There's one born every minute, and the fraudster usually can find them. The second thing we have here is a confirmed love. The confirmed love is seen in the agreement in the first place. 7 years. 7 years of service. That's working the poor guy pretty hard for the benefits of wedding, of marriage, but it shows the level of his attraction to Rachel that he would work 7 hard years for a very, very difficult boss just to have the right to marry his daughters. Now, a person's got a lot of money, they could pay a dowry, they could pay some sheep, they could pay some lambs, it might be a little costly, but 7 years of tough labor tends to show that he's really committed. He's seriously loving this woman. The poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge said famously, "Any man who could love a woman this much is not a bad man." I don't know whether he was under the influence of cocaine when he said that, as he was in some of his Rime of the Ancient Mariner, but he makes a certain point. If there's that kind of sincere love and commitment, a person can't be all bad. And Jacob, among his many flaws and character defects, this stands out as something very, very positive. He had a real and genuine love for Rachel. Not only the agreement itself, but we might call the add-on. This was 7 years. And then there was the plus seven. So he finds, as he lifts the veil, that he's got Leah on his hands, whom he consummates the marriage with. And then when he goes to complain with Laban, Uncle Laban, Laban makes the somewhat frivolous excuse that, well, I should have told you, we have this obligation. I have to be a man of honor here. I'm a very honorable businessman. I'm a very honorable father. And among our people, you have to get the oldest daughter married first. So you'll certainly forgive me for, maybe I should have mentioned this at some point. But it came to my mind that I needed to give the older daughter away first. But, you know, because I'm a nice guy and I want to do this deal and I know what you want, why don't you just do another 7 years of service for me and then I'll give you what I agreed to give you in the first place. Now, some of us might say, enough already, another 7 years. I mean, 14 years with the Generation Y folks is 15 jobs. And 14 years is a long, long time. And he just immediately goes after it. That's how much he wants to marry Rachel. And that is a sweet sign of real love. But something even more than the agreement and the added agreement is at work here. And that is the attitude with which he does the work. Because these years seem simply like days to him. He has so much enthusiasm for Rachel and can so make imminent something that is far off. And he can realize that future blessing so much in the present that all this labor seems like virtually nothing to him. It says it were like weeks of years rather than 14 years of hard labor. And so this is true love. We have the contractual lie. We have a confirmed love. And last of all, in this particular vignette, we have a compensation lesson. Compensation lesson. There's a great Southern preacher preached one sermon probably more than any person has ever preached any sermon. And he went all around the country and he preached a sermon. And everybody wanted him to preach a sermon. It's hard for me to preach the same sermon twice because I don't remember what I said the first time. Every once in a while I get invited to some conference and they've seen something on video or heard something on a tape and they say, "Could you please preach this one?" And I vaguely remember the title. I don't have any idea what's in it. I got a call from a justice of the Supreme Court. It was really nice. He said, "I really appreciate what you said on church-state relations. You gave a talk and I was on the panel. Do you have any notes from that talk? Could you tell me what you said?" I did. I gave a talk. No. I don't know. Because I just, you know, don't really recall those things. Some people, Bill Gothard being a great example, can give the basic seminar with certain modest changes and make it seem exciting each time he does it. He really knows it. It all fits together. It's beautiful. That's a great thing to do. I can't do that. This preacher was an expert, especially at one sermon. And it was payday someday. Payday someday. And he wanted to get through people's head that there's a payday coming someday. You do things, you do your labor, you get your wages. As the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And he used this for Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel with their mistreatment of Naboth and Naboth's vineyard. And he went through with a wonderfully graphic detail the taking of Naboth's vineyard by the conspiring Jezebel and her somewhat placid but evil husband Ahab. And then step by step, how the boomerang came back to them. And ultimately, he was dying in a bloody chariot and nailed to a wall. And Jezebel was thrown down from a second story and went splat on the cobblestones. And the dogs ate everything except that vile brain of hers that concocted so many terrible plots. And that those hands that did so much wickedness, everything else, they licked up her blood in the streets. It was a very good sermon. Payday someday. Well, we have to understand that there is something in God's divine economy called reciprocity. Some people say what goes around comes around. And what you give is what you get. In fact, if you look carefully at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, you'll see a number of instances where Jesus lifts the curtains away from God's mysterious workings and shows that there is reciprocity in God's judgment. It operates all the time. And so what you give is what you get. If you give love, you tend to get love. You cast your bread upon the waters, it returns to you. If you judge others with the judgment you meet, it shall be meted unto you. And the lie of Satan is that we can be exempt from those consequences of our own behavior, that we can sin and get by with it, that those inexorable rules apply to other people, but somehow we can insulate ourselves from them because we're craftier, we're more subtle, we're more intelligent, we will will ourselves out of these dilemmas, we can sin and get by. And the fact is, if we read the Bible, we see that there are inevitable consequences for bad behaviors. And interestingly enough, in God's system of justice, typically the compensation we get, the wage packet we get, is in the same kind of currency that we spent our life in particular forms of sin. And here we see the idea of compensation up close and personal in this story. First of all, let's talk about Jacob, the lover's compensation. It is not rocket science to see what happened to Jacob. Jacob defrauds his father into giving him the blessing. And he does an oppressive deal with his brother, Esau, in tricking him out of his birthright. And all of a sudden, what goes around comes around. Now his new father, calling his father-in-law dad, defrauds him and exacts a wrongful bargain from him. Because he was supposed to get 7 years, and now he's paid 14 years. He's gotten a throw-in on the deal. Now he's gotten two wives rather than one. He just wanted one, and he just wanted to work for 7 years. So he oppressed his dad, and his new, quote, dad, close quote, oppressed him. Same kind of thing. A fraud, a lie, an exacting a benefit that he shouldn't have. It's not giving any secrets that Irwin Jacobs was called the great liquidator. He liquidated W.T. Grant with Carl Pohlad, and the rest is history. He made tens of millions of dollars in W.T. Grant bankruptcy. And he has something called Jacob's Trading Company, where he takes various kinds of surplus goods. And he figured out something other people didn't figure out, that some people wanted some of his surplus and other stuff they didn't want. So what he did was sell his surplus stuff in boxes that included something that everybody wanted and stuff that nobody wanted. And he insisted that you buy the whole box. You couldn't cherry pick. And he made, that's why he's worth
2.7 billion or whatever Forbes 4100 says right now. Because that's pretty good. Well, Leah was the good that they, not a hot seller in the marketplace. You throw Leah in the box. You sell them both. Well, that was fraud. And so what Jacob did, even though now he knew the Lord, the God of Bethel was proud to call himself the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob. And Jacob was happily in a covenant relationship with God. That didn't stop the consequences of his own prior fraudulent and oppressive behavior coming back to bite him. And so he got his compensation. Perhaps a less guilty party, but still a guilty one, is Leah's compensation. Very few people point out Leah's role in all this. And we genuinely feel sorry for Leah as the unloved spouse. Can't do anything to get halfway near the affection that Jacob feels for his other wife. But Leah went along with this deal. And she played her role. And she was happy to get her man, apparently. And she put on the veil. And she didn't say, "Psst, watch out. You're not getting what you think you're getting." She played along with the role. And she was a co-conspirator, as it were, in terms of the law, with her father in order for her to get married to Jacob. And the price she paid for this really unloving act toward another was to be unloved herself. And God did give her a what we call mitigation of damages by allowing her to be a bearer of children while Rachel was, at least for the moment, barren. But it's a sad thing to go through a life and knowing that you are kind of unwanted and unloved, and the only reason you were married was because of fraud and trickery and deceit, and that your husband wouldn't have married you on a bet but for the fact that he thought he was getting your sister. This is a little hard on a woman's ego. I don't know why. It might be a little tricky to kind of have a lot of self-esteem. Well, she had compensation. She did get married, but unfortunately, it didn't come with all the benefits of marriage. And we'll see that Laban gets his compensation. Laban's compensation is having finessed 14 years of free work from the ever dutiful and diligent Jacob in return for his two daughters, and changing his wages 10 times. Nonetheless, the very subtle, businesslike Jacob essentially fleeces him by a whole variety of mechanisms, including knowing how animals breed and doing a deal that makes him extraordinarily wealthy. And then he departs for home, having taken the lion's share of all the flocks with him. So Laban, a man who lives by his wits, lives by trickery, lives by fraud, now himself finds his estate diminished in substantial part by the subtle person whom he defrauded. Now these are just clear accounts that God's system of justice has many different ways of expressing itself. Ultimately, God is going to call everybody to judgment. A fundamental idea underlying exactly what's happening in the world is that God is collecting evidence that someday the scales of justice will be made perfectly right. There's going to be what the ancients called the great assize. Everybody, you and I, are going to give account of himself for God. As Jesus says, even though we are saved, we're going to give an account of every idle word that we give. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be this great evaluation of everything. We're going to be turned inside out. Everything we're going to have done, it will be exposed to view if it's not under the blood of Christ. And everything is going to be set right. There's not going to be one injustice that hasn't been set right or punished. There's not going to be any good thing that doesn't have some particular reward. But in addition to that great final judgment, there is the natural operation of God's moral laws, because God is the moral governor of the universe. And he instincts in his particular natural realm and order a reciprocity. So what you give will be what you get. My mother gave out so much love during her life. At the end of her life, she just was the recipient of blessing after blessing after blessing and all kinds of love from other people. She was so selfless in her life, she got all kinds of selflessness back. If you want to be greedy, you want to be selfish, you want to be a fraud feaser, you want to be a liar, you'll believe lies yourself. You'll give what you get. We were reading the Proverbs in our family last week on how the liar is the person who's most vulnerable to lies and to receive bad reports. And so the idea that we can kind of get out of the system, that we can beat the system, is a very stupid idea. In economics, it's called the efficient market. If you have a broker who is beating the market every single year and beating it by a significant margin that shows he's smarter than the collective judgment of the economic marketplace, your broker's name is probably Madoff. Because you don't do that. You can't beat the system long term. And the same way, you can calibrate your own activities and know that there is a boomerang effect of the things you do that will come back to haunt you. You can't cheat the system. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have the great hero making a deal for love. And we see throughout all the bad behavior something really good. A man who cherishes his wife, Rachel, a man who we will see comes to really cherish his God as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this account, and Lord, we pray that we might understand the great compensation built into thy system of justice, that we might do right and expect the blessings of doing right. I pray if anyone here doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they've never entered into that covenant relationship with him, they'll do that even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.